Let us worship God as we sing from Psalm 98, and the first four verses of the psalm. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord, for wonders he hath done, his right hand and his holy arm, him victory hath won. The first four verses of Psalm 98. Let us join together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our great and majestic and sovereign and eternal God, we come into your most holy presence in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, so that we might fulfill the reason for our very existence in knowing you and worshipping you. We thank you that you have not left us in darkness and in silence. We thank you that though the world has turned away from you, yet you have not turned your back upon your world, but in unspeakable love and mercy and compassion, you have visited us and made yourself known to us, not only as our Creator, but as our Saviour, in and through the coming of your Son. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is our prophet and our priest and our king, and we find in him everything necessary for life and salvation, both here and hereafter. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that as our prophet, he reveals to us everything that we need to know concerning yourself and your purposes. We thank you that he that has seen the Son has seen the Father, and that the fullness and the brightness of your truth shines forth in his person, his life, his words, and his deeds. We thank you that as our priest, he has fulfilled all those shadowy symbols of the Old Testament, those rituals of sacrifice which pointed forward to him. We thank you that by the sacrifice of himself, by the offering up of his own body and soul on the altar of the cross, he has brought about the one true and effective atonement that washes away all our guilt and all our sin and makes us clean and acceptable in your sight. And we thank you too that, having risen from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest in heaven, continually making intercession for all those who trust him. We thank you that as our King, he defeats our enemies, that he overcomes for us those cruel powers of death and of the devil, which we could never destroy in our own strength because of the feebleness of our nature. But we thank you that our King has ruined their power. We thank you that he has rescued us from their dominion, and that he now surrounds those who believe in him with his protective power, carrying us safely through all the storms of this life until we arrive at last in the safe haven of your eternal kingdom. We do pray tonight that something of the grace and the glory of your Son might shine into our minds and hearts. We pray that you will take our eyes off this present world, this brief, uncertain life on earth, that you would take our gaze off our own sins and shortcomings and the various burdens of secular life. And we ask that we might be enabled to see your Son in all his splendor and to desire to know more of him and the salvation that he has for his people. We pray at the very outset of our evening worship that for your Son's sake you will once again cleanse us of all our own personal sin, the various sins we have committed even this day since we last met together, sins of thought and feeling and desire, sins of word or of silence, sins of action or inaction. We pray that you will forgive us for not having sought you and desired you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And forgive us, too, that we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves, but have been selfishly wrapped up in the affairs of our own hearts. We pray that you will look upon what your Son has done, most gracious Father, and for the sake of his atoning sacrifice, be pleased to accept us, to clothe us in mercy and pardon, and that the worship we offer you tonight might be the worship of justified, acquitted, and forgiven sinners reconciled with their Creator through what your Son has done. We pray for your gracious help in every act of our worship tonight. Do not leave us to ourselves, but by your life-giving Spirit, stir up and energize our feeble hearts, we pray. Deliver us from unbelief, deliver us from indifference and apathy. We pray for your blessing on the singing of our songs, on the offering of our prayers, on the reading of your word, on the study of your word, on our fellowship with each other. Make all of these things to be true and effectual means of grace to our own souls, to kindle that life which Christ has given us as those who trust him for our salvation. We pray for the same blessings, most gracious God, to be given to every other company of your people, wherever two or three have come together, in the name of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that there he may manifest the fullness and the richness of his grace and his glory in the gospel. Hear us, then, our God and Father, have mercy upon each one of us. Show us your light, send forth your truth, teach us your ways, and sanctify us into the likeness of your Son. We ask all of these things in the name of Christ our Saviour. Amen. Now let's turn to the New Testament and to Paul's letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. Continuing the short series that we started last week on the seven deadly sins, having a short break from Luke's Gospel. Galatians chapter 5, and we read from verse 16 down to verse 23. And let us continue to worship God by hearing his word. Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Amen, and we give thanks to God for his holy word. Now let us continue our worship as we sing from the hymn book number 533, hymn number 533. God, in the riches of his grace, did from eternity ordain a seed elect of Adam's race eternal glory should obtain. Number 533. Now, before we look at the scriptures, we sing a portion of Psalm 37. Psalm 37, singing from verse 7 to verse 11. Rest in the Lord and patiently wait for him. Do not fret. For him who prospering in his way, success in sin doth get. Verses 7 to 11 of Psalm 37.
Draw.
Let us pray. Let your gospel, O Lord, come to us not in word only, but in power and in much assurance and in the Holy Spirit, that we may be guided into all truth and strengthened for all obedience and the endurance of your will with joy, so that we may finally be made partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The story is told of a simple, uneducated shoemaker who lived in the Dutch city of Leiden. For his own entertainment, when he was not working, he would visit the great University of Leiden and listen to the learned scholars debating and disputing with each other. This was back in the days when Latin was the language of scholarship, and the shoemaker did not know any Latin. Learning of the man's habit of listening to these learned debates, one of his friends said to him, "I didn't think you understood Latin." "It's true I don't," the shoemaker replied. "Well, then what is the point of going to the university and listening to the learned scholars debating in Latin?" "Oh," said the shoemaker, "but I don't need to understand Latin to know which scholar is right and which is wrong in the argument." "How can you tell?" "I just watch and see which of them loses his temper first. Then I know he is in the wrong, and the other scholar is in the right." We come tonight to consider the deadly sin of anger. And we begin by asking what exactly that sin is. Perhaps unexpectedly, the answer has a fascination all its own. What we find is that sinful anger is in fact the corruption of something good. The good thing of which anger is a corruption is the quality known as spirit. Now, this is not spirit in the sense of soul, but in the sense of a reaction in the soul, such as, for instance, when we speak of a spirited person or a spirited effort. The quality of spirit is where the heart rises up in protest against something wrong, something harmful, something that ought not to be, and sets out to rectify matters. A great historical example of spirit would be William Wilberforce and his collaborators in the 18th and 19th centuries. They were full of spirit in their attitude to the slave trade. Their hearts rose up against it. They didn't simply shrug and tolerate the vile thing. They reacted against it and rebelled against its inhumanity. They carried out a spirited protest against something that was wrong and harmful. And after many decades of difficult campaigning, they eventually persuaded the majority in Parliament to abolish it. So spirit is a good thing. Often we refer to spirit as righteous indignation. It is the quality that reacts against evil and wishes to remove the evil. There's nothing spiteful or self-centered about it, nothing negative or vengeful. Wilberforce did not want to kill the slave traders, but to free the slaves. But alas, our fallen and sinful nature corrupts this good quality of spirit, perverts it, and turns it into something poisonously bad, sinful anger, a quality so deadly that it is traditionally ranked among the seven deadly sins, one of the sins most likely to destroy the soul for eternity. And so all-pervasive is this corruption of spirit into sinful anger that the very word anger is very generally used in the Bible to refer to a sin in human beings, without it even being necessary to add that it is bad anger rather than righteous indignation which is being spoken of. Spirit, or righteous indignation, is an exceptionally rare flower in the vast and noxious jungles and deserts of human emotion. Anger, in the scriptures, when attributed to human beings, virtually always means a sin to be shunned. Psalm 37, verse 8, "Cease from anger and forsake wrath." Ecclesiastes 7, 9, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." What then is this sin of anger? It's when I have a feeling of pain or injury which wants to hit back against the one who caused it. If I have a sense of injury but I do not wish to hit back, then that is not anger. It is simply pain or sorrow. But when the injured feeling gives birth to the desire for retaliation, the wish to hurt in return, then that is anger. For instance, you insult me, I feel a sense of injury, I want to insult you back. Perhaps I do it purely in my mind. Someone pushes in front of me in a queue. I do not say anything, but in my mind the thought flares up. What a stupid, inconsiderate person. If I'm a Christian, it would be more Christ-like to pray for that person's salvation. But no, they have inconvenienced me, so I say harsh words against them in my mind, even though my lips remain silent. That is the sin of anger. It's the sense of personal injury that wants to hit back at the one who injured me. You have hurt me, so I am going to hurt you. You ignored me in church last week, so I'm going to ignore you this week. You would not listen to any of my suggestions about evangelism, so I'm not going to listen to any of your suggestions about church finance. You would not help me make the sandwiches, so I'm not going to help you clean the hall. You made me wait for 20 minutes while you looked around inside that shop, so I'm going to be sullen and abrupt all the way home. You corrected me in public before others, so I'm going to criticize you in private to my friends. Now, whenever something like this happens, the deadly sin of anger has possessed our souls. We see how close to home it is. Anger comes in different varieties, like different strains of a virulent disease. There is hot anger, impulsive anger, anger that flares up and bursts forth like a volcanic eruption. I lose my temper, I explode, I lash out, I say harsh words. Marriages and friendships have been undermined and destroyed by hot anger. Does that describe us? Hot anger is so foolish we can even be angry with things. My pen does not work, so I throw it at the wall with curses. How absurdly senseless. As somebody once said, anger is a wind that blows out the lamp of the mind. Then there is cold anger, an anger so deep it has robbed me of the ability to react, to think what I'm going to say, or my tongue of the ability to say it. It freezes me like a block of ice. There is secret anger. Something holds me back from expressing it, fear, perhaps, or a calculating desire to retain someone's favour, but I still feel the anger within, despite my not giving vent to it, and maybe I even cherish it. There is bitter anger or resentment. I treasure up in my memory all injuries and insults. I keep a record of them. I brood over them. As Matthew Henry says, angry men have good memories. And here, indeed, is one of the most telltale symptoms of a heart deeply corrupted by the blight of anger, a long memory for real or supposed injuries. But in all this, we have yet to ask the most important question. Is anger actually and truly a sin? And if so, is it a serious sin? Does it deserve to be ranked among the seven deadly sins? Does God really condemn it? Does the Bible condemn it? Now, if it were a matter of being angry with God, I suppose that most of us would see fairly immediately that this is a sin. Ironically, it tends to be atheists who are the most angry with God, raging against a creator they do not believe exists for having created such an unsatisfactory world, although according to them, he did not in reality create it, or else raging against him for exercising a moral authority over mankind, which they find tyrannical, although according to them, this great tyrant does not actually exist, but is in the same fictional category as Father Christmas or the Tooth Fairy. Strange to be so angry against a God in whom one does not even believe. Probably such anger tells us more about the angry atheist than about God. At least if a significant part of a grown man's life were driven by anger against Father Christmas, we would suspect that a psychologist might be a more appropriate counsellor than a philosopher or a theologian. Now, be that as it may, on the assumption that the God of the Bible, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, all good and all wise and all pure and all perfect, does exist, I imagine we can see that anger against this God is wicked, irrational, and futile. How can I be angry with goodness, wisdom, purity, and perfection without putting out the candle of my spirit and my reason? Not atheistic anger against a non-existent God, but anger against the God of the Bible, acknowledged as actually existing, must necessarily be the summit of sinful stupidity. In our rightful minds, we know this. While, therefore, we may have to contend with uprisings of such anger when God's providence does not order things as we would wish, we should have little difficulty in recognizing that it is a sinful thing we're contending with. However, we may find that our consciences are not so easily convinced that anger on the human level is quite so sinful. We may be inclined to class it as a relatively trivial sin alongside, say, immoderate laughter or a sloppy appearance. So let's turn to the Word of God and let us consider two verses from the Old Testament and two from the New, allowing the Scriptures to shed their light into our minds and hearts. It may be painful and alarming, but it is for our benefit, assuming we wish to be healed spiritually of the diseases of our souls. So then, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. If the conquest of anger is compared to conquering a city, how can anger be a trivial thing? Arthur Pink comments on this verse. A man who is slow to anger is esteemed by the Lord, respected by men, is happy in himself, and is to be preferred above the strongest giant that is not master of self. Alexander the Great conquered the world, yet in his uncontrollable wrath slew his best friends. The most desirable authority is self-government. The conquest of ourselves and our own unruly passions requires more regular and persevering management than does the obtaining of a victory over the physical forces of an enemy. The conquering of our own spirit is a more important achievement than the taking of a foe's fortress. He that can command his temper is superior to him that can successfully storm a fortified town. Natural courage, skill, and patience may do the one, but it requires the grace of God and the assistance of the Holy Spirit to do the other. And then Proverbs chapter 29, verse 22. An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. Sinful anger will not only create situations of strife on the human level, it will also lead the angry person on into other transgressions in the sight of God. A furious man aboundeth in transgression. Anger opens the floodgates of sin. Matthew Henry comments, "See here the mischief that flows from an angry, passionate, furious disposition. One, it makes men provoking to one another. An angry man stirs up strife, is troublesome and quarrelsome in the family and in the neighbourhood, blows the coals, and even forces those to fall out with him who would live peaceably and quietly by him. Two, it makes men provoking to God. A furious man who is wedded to his humours and passions cannot but abound in transgressions. undue anger is a sin which is the cause of many sins. It not only hinders men from calling upon God's name, but it occasions their swearing and cursing and profaning God's name. And so to the New Testament, 1 Galatians 5:20, part of the Apostle Paul's catalogue of the works of the flesh: idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath. Now, wrath, of course, means anger. Literally, in the original Greek, it is in the plural, angers. The basic idea is volcanic outbursts of angry emotion. John Gill defines angers as violent emotions of the mind, moving to revenge and seeking the hurt and mischief of others. These are signs and evidences for Paul that such a person is living and acting according to the flesh, the sinful nature. So much so, indeed, that outbursts of anger are named almost in the same breath as idolatry and witchcraft. And concerning those who habitually give themselves over to such outbursts of anger, Paul says, "I tell you beforehand, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And then finally, Ephesians 4 and verse 30 following. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." It is striking that in this list of evil qualities which grieve the Holy Spirit, Paul puts two vices which are really the same thing in different words: wrath and anger. We're entitled to conclude, in fact we are compelled to do so, that anger must be a sin very vexing to God if it is mentioned twice over among those things that bring grief to the Holy Spirit. Our anger is his sadness. Now, we have but touched the tip of an iceberg in glancing at these few verses, two from the Old Testament, two from the New. But these are surely enough to convince anyone that in the world of the Bible, anger is indeed a sin, that it is no trifling matter, but a serious sin, and that it does truly merit its traditional place among the seven deadly sins. Perhaps we already begin to feel our consciences waking into life and accusing us of personal failures in this area. Perhaps a glimmering dawns on us that we need a saviour, not only with regard to other sins, but with regard to this sin too. And yet, even after exposing our minds and hearts to God's word on this matter, no sin is so easy to find excuses for as the sin of anger. Let us consider three very common excuses that people make to dull their consciences and render themselves immune to the need for repentance. Excuse number one: temperament. "I am by nature a quick-tempered, irritable person. It's simply the way I am. I cannot help it." But we cannot blame our temperaments for our sins. God in Christ calls upon me to master my temperament, not to be mastered by it. I'm to learn the grace of self-control. We remember the Apostle Paul's description of the ninefold fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22 following: "Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." Self-control. He who through faith in Jesus Christ is a temple of the Holy Spirit learns to control himself, to control his temperament. Indeed, if I know I'm naturally quick-tempered, then in a very real sense I have even less excuse for my anger. It is my duty to be especially careful, especially watchful, especially prayerful. Excuse number two: I was provoked. In other words, my anger was not really my fault. Others goaded me into it, it was their fault. But this is no excuse. No provocation can be so great that it gives me a license to commit sin. Adam and Eve tried this game in the Garden of Eden. Adam blaming Eve for his sin, and Eve blaming the serpent, but God would have none of it and judge them both. Further, if I say I was provoked, I'm putting myself at the mercy of how other people behave. I would not have been angry if they had not said or done this or that. Well, in that case, I've become a mere passive pawn in the hands of others. And if they provoke me, I sin. How is that compatible with self-control? As the early church father John Cassian says, if we are calm and patient only until someone crosses us, it is a phony patience. Excuse number three. When I lose my temper, it is soon over and I'm sorry afterwards. That does not make it any the less a sin. What would we think of a man who said, when I steal, it is soon over and I'm sorry afterwards? Sin is sin, whether or not it is soon over, whether or not we are sorry afterwards. The Scottish politician Andrew Fletcher was well known in his day as a short-tempered man, and his butler got fed up with it and handed in his resignation. I cannot bear your temper, sir, the butler said. It is true, Fletcher replied, I am quick-tempered, but my temper is no sooner on than it's off again. Yes, the butler said, but it's no sooner off than it's on again. Let's not make the sort of shabby and ineffectual excuses that poor Andrew Fletcher made. Why do something at all which we know we will be apologising for afterwards? But let's move on now from the sorry spectacle of excuses. Let's move on to ask ourselves why exactly anger is so deadly a thing, according to the Bible. Why it's such a peculiarly soul-destroying sin. And let me suggest two reasons for this, which will help us to understand why our forefathers counted anger among the seven deadly sins. First of all, anger is contrary to love. Anger is contrary to love. Remember, we're dealing with the sin of anger, not with righteous indignation against sin. Anger in the Bible, as ascribed to men, is the wicked passion that desires to injure those who have injured us. And this anger is utterly contrary to love. Consider what the Apostle Paul says in his famous hymn to love in 1 Corinthians 13. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. That is to say, in more accessible English, love, charity being the old-fashioned word, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil. Love is not easily provoked. The word that Paul uses here means literally to make sharp. William Tyndale and the Old Geneva Bible translate it, love is not provoked to anger. As Charles Hodge comments, Paul's meaning is that love is not quick-tempered or does not suffer itself to be roused to resentment. Calvin, in his commentary, agrees. Where there is gentleness and forbearance, persons in that case do not on a sudden become angry and are not easily stirred up to disputes and contests. If love, then, is the queen and flower of the graces, as Paul claims in 1 Corinthians 13, and if love is not provoked to anger, then anger must be contrary to love, contrary to the most excellent and greatest of graces. That is why anger is so deadly and soul-destroying. Love and sinful anger cannot live together harmoniously in the same heart. Love seeks the happiness of the other. Anger seeks to hurt. Richard Baxter says this, you are never angry, but it inclines you to hurt those that angered you. It puts hurting thoughts into your mind and hurting words into your mouth and inclines you to strike or do some mischief. and no one loves a hurtful creature. Avoid, therefore, so mischievous a passion. Without love, says Paul, I am nothing, and anger is contrary to love. John Cassian again gives us this warning. Remember that all your other virtues and sacrifices will count for nothing in God's sight on the day of judgment if you are found guilty of being an angry man. And then the second reason why I would suggest anger is so deadly is this: it makes us unfit for prayer. Anger makes us unfit for prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. We must lift up hands of prayer without wrath, without anger. Commenting on this verse, John Gill quotes one of the ancient Jewish rabbis, "In a day of wrath, a man may not pray." Now, in a number of places, the Bible singles out anger as the sin that makes us spiritually unfit for prayer. For example, Mark chapter 11 and verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. Having something against someone implies resentment and is therefore a symptom of an angry heart. And this incapacitates you, says Christ, from the honest and meaningful practice of prayer to your Heavenly Father. Unresolved, unrepented anger makes communion with God spiritually impossible. As Philip Henry, the father of Matthew Henry, once said, a man cannot wrestle with God and wrangle with his neighbor at the same time. An angry person can say words of prayer with his lips, but it is not real prayer, because the God of peace will not listen if there is anger in our hearts. So then, if anger makes us spiritually unfit for prayer, unfit for fellowship with our God and Father, does that not make anger and resentment soul-destroying? The soul cannot flourish save through prayer, but where there is anger, prayer cannot be. Now, in the light of all this, our forefathers were surely right to classify anger among the seven deadly sins. It is a passion so destructive to our relationship with other people and with God himself that it ought to be feared and shunned as we value our souls. Proverbs 22 and verse 24 following. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. Now, the opposite of anger is patience or long-suffering. Psalm 37 again, verses 7 and 8. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. The psalmist here teaches us the right attitude to the temptation to become fretful and envious in the face of the prosperity of the wicked. Ceasing from anger and forsaking wrath is the negative aspect, waiting patiently, the positive. Patience, then, is the life-giving virtue that counterbalances the deadly sin of anger. We find another such negative-positive pairing in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul tells us negatively in verse 5 that love is not provoked, and we've considered this. But positively in verse 4, he says love is long-suffering. Now, long-suffering is simply another word for patience. Further, in Paul's description of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, the fourth aspect of that fruit, after love, joy, and peace, is long-suffering, patience. The Holy Spirit is grieved by anger, but where he dwells, he produces the fruit of patience. Or again in Ephesians 4:2, the apostle exhorts us to conduct ourselves with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he urges us, be patient toward all men. Now, the word for long-suffering or patience in the original Greek of the New Testament is very interesting and very revealing. It means literally longness of anger. Longness of anger. In other words, it is describing someone who takes a long time to get angry. Patience means I am slow to anger. Like wet wood that takes a long time to be kindled by fire, stubbornly resisting the combustible energy of the flame. The opposite would therefore be a short-tempered or quick-tempered person, someone who gets angry quite easily, someone who is easily provoked. And so, once again, the relationship between anger and patience is clearly set before us. Patience is longness of anger. The Spirit of God makes people long-tempered. Where the grace of sanctification is at work in me, I am not easily provoked. Now, the biblical model and the pattern for us here is none other than God himself. The Bible repeatedly testifies that God is long-suffering, slow to anger. Now, it is possible through misunderstanding to think of God as someone who is short-tempered, easily offended, smouldering, and about to blaze up at the slightest provocation. That, however, is the biblical portrait of a sinful man, not the pure and holy God. God tells us over and again in his word that he is long-tempered, slow to wrath, one who takes no pleasure in being angry, reluctant to judge. Let us listen to some of these divine testimonies concerning the long-suffering and the patience of God. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Numbers 14, 18. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Psalm 86, 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. Romans 2, 4. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? 1 Timothy 1:16. For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And 2 Peter 3:15, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. There's a veritable saturation of verses in Scripture that press home on us the long-suffering of God. Now, someone may say, how does this fit in with what the Bible says about the wrath of God? Does the Bible not say there is a divine anger against our sin? Yes, but there is no contradiction. First, God's anger is righteous indignation, that good quality that our forefathers called spirit, of which sinful human anger is a corruption and a perversion. There is nothing impure, nothing corrupt or malignant in the righteous indignation of God against the vileness of sin. Our sin does indeed bring us under the holy judgment of God. The spiritual loathsomeness of sin is repugnant to his infinite purity of nature. That is true. But let us think about it. Why are we not already in hell? Why has God not already enacted the day of final judgment against this sinful race of Adam? Why has the wicked world existed for thousands of years, enjoying all the blessings and benefits of the good providence of God? Surely it is because God is long-suffering. He's slow to execute his wrath and judgment against us. We deserve that wrath and judgment, no doubt. And yet God holds back from inflicting it in its full measure. There is a divine self-restraint. There is a tempering of judgment with mercy. There is a reluctance to treat sinners as they fully deserve. The world exists by the patience of God. And so God himself, the righteous judge of the universe, is long-suffering. He's slow to anger, patient toward us, despite all our sin, our many and repeated transgressions against him. He does not flare up and destroy us. He graciously restrains his judgment and exercises a wonderful forbearance and gives us opportunity to reflect on our ways and to repent. The God of the Bible is a patient God. So then, if God is patient in restraining his righteous indignation against our sin, how much more should we be patient in restraining our sinful anger? If the Lord of the universe holds back his good and pure and holy judgment in his forbearance towards us, how much more should we hold back our selfish and spiteful wrath in our dealings with one another? No wonder that the Holy Spirit of God produces the fruit of patience and long-suffering in us as he sanctifies us. He is simply making us to be like God, conforming us to the character of the one whom we worship. I cannot consistently worship a long-tempered God and be a short-tempered man. I cannot consistently worship a God who is patient and myself be prickly, touchy, and easily provoked. So then, if someone irritates me and rubs me up the wrong way and behaves hurtfully towards me, rather than flare up at them in anger, I ought to reason thus with myself. I have done far more to provoke God than this person has done to provoke me. Where would I be if God had flared up against me for all the times I have sinned against him? Surely I would have been in hell 100 times over by now. Yet God has been so patient with me, so forbearing. How then can I, a sinful man, be so angry with my fellow sinner? How can I not forbear the comparatively small sins that he or she commits against me, when my holy and righteous God has exercised such a gracious forbearance against the far worse sins I've committed against him? Shall my God be slow to take offense, and shall I be quick? Shall my God be long-tempered with me, and I be short-tempered with my husband, my wife, my child, my fellow church member? Shame on me for being so unlike my God and Saviour. Dr. Arnold, the famous headmaster of Rugby School in the 19th century, related a painful episode from his own life. He once lost all patience with a dull pupil. The boy looked up at Dr. Arnold and said, "Why do you speak angrily, sir? Indeed, I am doing the best I can." Years after, Dr. Arnold used to tell the story and say, "I never felt so ashamed of myself in my life. That look and that speech I have never forgotten." What dull pupils we are in the school of Christ, yet how patient God is with us. Shall we then be impatient with our fellow dull-witted sinners? But sin, alas, makes us inconsistent. So often, we demand an infinite patience with our own faults, but refuse to offer it in return to the faults of the other. I need endless consideration, but I'm entitled to flare up against him or her. The other person must be godlike and Christlike towards me, but somehow I'm allowed to be peevish, crabby, grumpy, and quick-tempered towards all their shortcomings. I soak up the long suffering of God like a sponge, and then I turn around and I'm touchy, cantankerous, and judgmental towards my wife, husband, child, parent, sister, brother, colleague, fellow church member. Now, that kind of rancid hypocrisy will poison the atmosphere of a home or a congregation and perhaps wreck it completely. And all because I am a wicked man who is not prepared to extend to others the patience that my God has extended towards me. How, then, shall I cultivate this good fruit of patience? How do I nurture it in my soul? Above all, by fixing my eye on the crucified Christ. Listen to the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 2, verse 20 following. What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, by whose wounds you have been healed. In bearing the penalty of our sins, including the sin of anger, the Lord Jesus Christ exercised a perfect patience. He was not angry on the cross. He did not revile, he did not threaten, but in perfect long-suffering toward the sinners who tormented him, he suffered for our sins, that we might be healed. Let us come to him, then, with the diseases of our souls. Let us come with our angry, our short-tempered and irritable souls. Let us come to Christ and call upon him to pardon us and cleanse us and fill us with his patience. Because as Peter tells us in his second letter, the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. How shall those who know the Lord's salvation then not become long-suffering? May it be so for each one of us, for his glory. Amen. Now let us conclude our evening worship with the hymn number 668, hymn 668. When wounded sore, the stricken heart lies bleeding and unbound, one only hand, a pierced hand, can heal the sinner's wound. 668. Thank you. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.